Let's pray as we come before the word of God. Our Father and our God, we are so conscious of your long suffering and your grace towards us. You've been long suffering to us this week. But oh God, we have experienced your grace. For you have been merciful to us. You have been on suffering as we have sinned in various ways against you. Oh God, we thank you that you bear with us. We thank you that you are gracious and we receive from you that which we don't deserve. And so as we come this evening to consider the word of God, Lord, help us to see and to behold and to consider the long suffering of God and his graciousness to us. And oh God, that we might delight and be humble and rejoice and seek, Lord, to love you and to serve you with all our beings. So help me, Lord, as I preach, and help us all in the reception of the word of God. We pray and ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, this is the last sermon in that series that I started early in the year, Beware of the World. And the last sermon, we considered Judas. And although Judas is a unique character, there is still lessons and principles that we learn from him. He was a man who loved the world. And ultimately, that love of the world is what exposed him as one who was an apostate. He really was not a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ. And when we started this series, there were a number of questions and observations that we made. We asked, first of all, what is the world? What is this world that is spoken of? 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. But he who loves the world does not have the love of the Father in him. So there's a warning there, not to love the world. But what is the world? And the world is the system in the world, the spirit of the world, the people of the world. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 characterizes the world. He says the world has its knowledge or lack of knowledge. The world does not know God. Men who are of this world are dead in trespasses and sins. They don't know God. The world has its course, a course that it pursues, a course of God ungodliness, a course that involves hope. But the world also has got an influence, and that is Satan. Satan has an influence upon this world. Then we also observed how loving the world looks like. Loving of the world looks like those who esteem the world more than they esteem Christ. Or those who are seeking after, those who want to gain the things of this world rather than to gain Christ. Or those for whom serving the world is more important than serving Christ. And so we consider that as an observation. And then there was a question that we asked, a rhetorical question. Why shouldn't we love the world? Actually, it's not a rhetorical question because there are responses. Why shouldn't we love the world? And though they are, I couched it in the form of positive reasons. One, that our high calling, it dictates it or demands it. But also logic, it's logical for us to not love the world. And then there are two negative responses to that question. One is that loving the world can lead to apostasy. And we saw the example of the case study of Judas. But also loving the world is a scandal. It's very scandalous for the church and for the people of God. Now, this message of beware of the world, essentially when John declares this, he's speaking to Christians, to believers. In 1 John chapter 2, don't love the world. But that command, not love the world, is also a very essential part of any gospel plea. So that even a non-believer is being urged not to love the world. Christ said that, what does it profit a man if he loves the world or he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What does it profit him? Gaining the world, one of those things that are part of worldliness, is costly. Why lose your soul simply because you love the world and you want to gain the things of the world? So it is also a gospel plea. It's part of the gospel in pleading with sinners not to love the world and to turn away from worldliness. Now let me read the sermon will be taken from 2 Chronicles chapter 33. So if you can turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, I'll read the first 20 verses of this chapter. Sorry, 2 Chronicles, pardon me, not 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 33, 2 Chronicles. Second Chronicles 33, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and said, and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon then the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his father and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also, his prayer and how God received his entreaty and all his sin and trespass and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled, indeed, they are written among the sayings of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers and they buried him in his own house. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. So this last sermon is going to look at a case study of King Manasseh. And King Manasseh We're told he reigned for 55 years. He reigned for a long time. In fact, he's the longest serving king of those who are described as doing evil in the sight of God. He lived the longest of those kings who are given that kind of tag or description. And there's a parallel account in 2 Kings 21 of Manasseh. And if you read 2 Kings 21, there are accounts in 2 Chronicles that you don't find in 2 Kings. So you will not find the account of Manasseh's repentance in 2 Kings. Neither will you find the exile of Manasseh into Babylon. But it's contained in Chronicles. Now, one of the things about the difference between Chronicles and Kings is that the author of Chronicles wrote Chronicles post-exilic. So that means after the children of Israel left Babylon and returned to Jerusalem, the Chronicles were written. So it was written looking back to the times of Israel. Actually, it spans, the book of Chronicles spans the longest period of any book, or any set of books, from the period of 2 Samuel up to the end of the Davidic dynasty. And so they're looking back. And it's argued that the writer of Chronicles is also the same writer of Ezra. There's a view that Ezra wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles. And one of the supporting arguments is that the last two verses of 2 Chronicles are exactly identical as the first two verses of Ezra. And so there's a view that it's the same person who wrote them. But there's a difference between the two set of books, Kings and Chronicles. And in fact, you find that in Chronicles 33, there is there's this clear a desire for the writer to let it be known that there was additional information that we're not given full the details of, additional information that records what Manasseh did, how much he offered in terms of his prayer. And scholars have said that the people who wrote Chronicles had more information than those who wrote 1 and 2 Kings. And that's just a bit of context and background. Now, the title of this sermon is God's Long-Suffering in Grace. God's Long-Suffering in Grace. We're going to consider this man, Manasseh, in three different perspectives. First of all, Manasseh's scandal. Then Manasseh's repentance. And then God's grace and long-suffering. Or God's long-suffering in grace. So first of all, Manasseh's scandal. When we encounter this chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles, we find out that Manasseh was 12 years old when he started reigning. Just not even a teenager, 12 years old. He became king. But then verse 2 says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So during the reign of this man, Manasseh, something happened. Now, Manasseh's father was Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was a godly man. Hezekiah pulled down all the idol worship and all those high places that the one that had gone before him had built up. And suddenly we find that Manasseh rebuilds what Hezekiah has pulled down. And so we are introduced to this a young lad who grows up. And it's very possible that in his youth, as a 12-year-old, there were those who were not happy with Hezekiah's reforms and started influencing him, finding ways of speaking to him and getting him to think of all kinds of things. But he got to a point where this man, Manasseh, had become so consumed by the nations around him, had imbibed so much of their tradition, so much of their culture, so much of their religion. He had just loved the things he had seen. There's a love that pulled him to the nations around him. A real love for the world. To the extent that it would seem to me that there is no king in the history of Israel who went to the extent that Manasseh went in his idolatry. We're told that if we just look at the abominations that are described here, they're really shocking. Verse 3, he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images. He worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He worshipped all the host of heaven and he served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He built altars that essentially were dedicated to the sun god, the moon, the stars, the whole host of heaven. This is a man who's supposed to be a worshiper of Jehovah. He caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He gave up his own sons as a sacrifice, an offering. Murdered his own children. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. This man had given himself to excesses of wickedness and ungodliness, serving Satan, getting involved in all kinds of witchcraft and the occult. He even set a carved image, the idol which he made in the house of God. He went and set up in the very house of God an idol, an image. That house of God of which God had said to David and to Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen, out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. In 2 Kings 21, we're told that he put up the idol of Asherah. Asherah was a Canaanite goddess of fertility. And in fact, it is claimed that they saw Asherah as the mother of Baal. And some scholars say that one of the practices of worshipping Asherah was prostitution, what they call secret prostitution. And that's what this man put in the very temple, the house of God. An Asherah goddess. And so we see the extent of this man's idolatry, his imbibing the practices of the nations around him, and how he had forgotten completely who his God was, the one and true God. And here he is serving all manner of gods that will do nothing for Israel. And of course, it would have been a wonder how this could have been so. And the Bible records that he went so far, so far. In verse 9, it says, Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil. They went beyond what their neighbors did. To do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed for the children of Israel. You can imagine, I suppose it would have been known in the vicinity. In Jerusalem, the nations around would have known. In Jerusalem, there's an Asherah in the temple. And all the hosts of heaven are worshipped. And maybe they even went to see this wonder. These Israelites, whose name is Jehovah, of whom we have had great exploits, and how they have conquered the nations around, they're now worshipping our gods. It would have been a wonder. Not only are they worshiping our gods, they are going beyond what the nations did. Abomination that exceeded that of the nations. Now you can imagine the scandal that would have been. Because in a sense, what this would have meant is that the Jews would have been seen just like their neighbors. The distinction that God always intended between Israel and the nation. And God had a lot of ways that he wanted to ensure that there was a distinction. His law was one thing that distinguished them. The moral law, but even the ceremonial and civil laws, they were designed to distinguish Israel from the rest of
the nations.
The foods they ate, the way they ate them, the way they conducted their civil life, very distinct to separate them from those around them. But here are these people acting no different to the neighbors around them. Not only that, but to the neighbors around them, it would have seemed as if this Jehovah, their God, is just like our gods. He's treated just like our gods. Just imagine if in this building, we had at the corner there a statue of Buddha. And back at that corner, there was an altar, and an altar at that corner as well. And at the top, there's an image of the sun. And on the other corner, an image of a number of stars. And maybe there's a totem pole at this corner. We've got the cross there. And we argue, look, we are polytheistic. And we worship many gods. And we can imagine what kind of scandal that would be. Maybe it would be so attractive to people around here. Maybe they'd come and fill this place out of the novelty. But just think of the scandal that that would be to the name of Christ. This is what had happened in Jerusalem. This man had brought in all manner of abominations to defile the worship of Jehovah. What a scandal that would have been for the children of Israel. How much of a profanity of God's name that would have created. Love of the world is a very scandalous matter. In whatever shape it takes, it erodes a distinction we ought to have from the world. Manasseh was extreme. He was extreme in his worldliness. But you know, his extremity, we need to just think about the principle behind what he was doing. He was forgetting who God is. That he's a true and one living God. He decided that he will do things his own way. He'll worship God how he wants. The way he went about his conduct, his behavior, it was an abomination, a shame, a scandal. Could our conduct somehow be giving an impression to others that actually we're not any different from the world? We're not that different. Or that worse, that the God we serve, the God we worship, is really not much different from the imaginations of unbelievers of who God is. Perhaps it's how we might be influenced by the world around us. How maybe we might find ourselves easily accommodating some of the practices around. Maybe the immoralities that abound. Maybe finding ourselves in conversations that tend to become lewd or celebrate that which is immoral behavior. And somehow we feel it's too hard to say anything. Maybe even laugh with those who are joking about these things. Not speak out. Or at least show a discomfort. I'm uncomfortable here. Or walk away if possible. Or maybe in the things that we do, whether it's taking shortcuts, being careless in how we go about things, or not being reliable. You know, those are things that are unbecoming of the people of God. They erode the distinction that should be there between us and God's people. And they can't prove to be a scandal to the name of Christ. That's what these people are like. They're not different to us. And so we find this man, Manasseh, he had gone to significant extremes. And he was a man who was very hard-hearted, stiff-necked. God spoke to him. God sent prophets to speak to him that he might turn from his abomination. In verse 10, we say, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but he would not listen. He was determined, this is the way I'm going to live. This is the way I'm going to do things as a king. So he refused to listen to God's counsel through his servants. If I Manasseh's scandal, what a scandal. This man, And it's so sad to think that this was a son of a man who was so godly, who had done significant reforms in the life of the nation. It reminds us really that children, and we find this in the book of Kings and Chronicles, godly fathers and their children sometimes are very wicked. Wicked fathers, we find children, some of them are great men of God. It reminds that God's purposes and how God works is mysterious. God has his hand. God has those that he has elected. And there is a sense in which he will override whatever influences might hinder his purposes. Well, let's consider then now how Manasseh responded. Because God judged him because of his wickedness. He refused to listen to the Lord. And so Manasseh repented. We look at Manasseh's repentance. In verse 11, therefore the Lord brought upon them, that is the children of Israel, the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, this man was taken. He was taken like an animal. Such was the judgment of God. He was taken as an animal, bound with fetters. They say that they put hooks on him. Whether it was literal that they put hooks on his nose, which was what they did to animals, hooks on his nose to pull him, debase him. Whether it's just a figure of speech to show how he was manhandled and how he was really, in a sense, demeaned in terms of how they saw him. He's taken to Babylon. Now you notice that it says the king of Assyria took him to Babylon. Not the king of Babylon took him to Babylon. And scholars have said that probably gives us an indication that when this happened, this was late in Manasseh's reign. So Manasseh, it seems, lived a fairly long life and progressively became worse. And at some point, towards the end of his life, and at the end of his reign, God judged him, and he went into exile. And so this was when Assyria had actually conquered Babylon. So the Assyrians were ruling Babylon. And so the Assyrian king could take this man, Manasseh, to Babylon, because Babylon belonged to them. They were actually the ones who were reigning at that time. And that historically suggests that it would have been towards the end of this man's reign. So he goes there, he's bound with fetters. Now, when he was in affliction, when God's judgment fell upon him, and he realized what had happened to him, he was now here, he knew this was a judgment of God. He's amongst the enemies of God's people. He implored the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. We find two things that happened here with Manasseh. Verse 14 to verse 16. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and he enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. So two things we find here. Manasseh, first of all, came to the Lord and pleaded for mercy. He came confessing of what he had done. Now I should have said at the beginning, there are two broad views about Manasseh. Whether Manasseh actually truly repented, and whether he actually was a man, you can say, was converted. There's some who feel that his repentance was not genuine because of various arguments they make, which are I'll point out later. But there are some who feel that he was converted. I'm actually of the view that this man became converted. And that his repentance was genuine, as we shall see. So when he was in affliction, the language that he used in terms of how he approached God, first of all, we're told he was greatly humbled. So this is a man who's broken. This man has been reigning as the king. He has been doing things as he wants to do, has been giving issued instructions. Something I should have pointed out that this chapter doesn't mention, which is a significant fact that we need to know about this man Manasseh. Verse 2 Kings 21, I'll just read this, verse 16 says, "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord." So in addition to all those things he did in terms of his idolatry, the man was responsible for shedding of a lot of innocent blood. And Jewish tradition suggests that Isaiah the prophet was actually murdered by Manasseh. There's a view that Isaiah was actually sawn in two. And that the reference in Hebrews 11 of those men of faith sawn in two is a reference to Isaiah's murder by Manasseh. But this man killed many innocent people to add to his sin of his abominations. But we find him humbled, treated like an animal in captivity. And the reality dawns on him, what he has done. And the reality that Jehovah is the true and the living God. What was I doing serving other gods? Maybe when he went into Babylon and he saw the excesses, or just God's revealed the truth to him. But we find that in his affliction, he pleads with God. He implored the Lord. Consider the way it's expressed. When he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God. He humbled himself, not just humbled himself, but humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Prayed to him. Made supplication. God heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And so we find this man, he comes before God broken, pleading, crying, supplicating to him. And God heard his prayer. God delivered him from Babylon. Verse 13, God heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. He was restored back to his kingdom. God delivered him. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So we find he pleads with the Lord. The Lord is gracious. God responds. The Lord responds. He goes back. But repentance, of course, is not simply praying and making a confession. Repentance is also evident in what we do, how we actually really do turn. And verse 14 to 16 shows this man's zeal in undoing what he had done. So he, first of all, it would seem that in his idolatry and his being consumed by the neighbors, he had forgotten about the distinction between Israel and the neighbors, the fact that there needed to be particular security around to secure them. Maybe it was just an open, so that, you know, the nation just came in and out. The first thing he did, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and in the enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height, and he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He remembered, we are a nation that is distinct from our neighbors, and we need to secure ourselves as a people. So the first thing he does is he secures them as a people. And then he goes about undoing all those things he had done. He took away the foreign gods, the idol from the house of the Lord, the altars that he had built, those ones that were dedicated to the different planets and suns and stars. He also repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings. And it is a detail that we can't miss when we're told that he offered sacrifices, peace offerings, and thank offerings. Peace offerings in the form of thank offerings were a voluntary offering. The voluntary offerings that were given as an act of thanksgiving for something unexpected, an unexpected blessing or deliverance. And so here we find this man is really taken up by the unexpected response he got. Maybe as Manasseh was praying, he just knew that what he had done was so grievous, so abominable, that when he was delivered, he found it hard to take in. And so we find him here offering thanksgiving or peace and thanksgiving offerings as he considers the goodness of God. As he remembers this thing that has happened to him, delivered from Babylon and brought back his kingdom. Maybe in the process recognizing, as obviously he had come to consider that Jehovah Yahweh is the one and true God, and to give more thought to the meaning of sacrifices. Those sacrifices represented not his own works. They represented not his own goodness, but they were representing another that would ultimately pay a price, another that would pay for his own sins. And coming to recognize that this was the one that he was trusting in the form of the sacrifices that he offered. And so Manasseh repented, and there is no doubt that that repentance was a repentance that was genuine in the way that it's presented, how we are given what he did. He not only came to feel the remorse for his sin, but he then goes to remedy what he had done. Now, of course, Manasseh's sin was very grievous. As I said, I don't think there is a king that went to the extreme that he did. And his sin did have significant consequences thereafter. We find in verse 17, for example, nevertheless, the people still sacrifice on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. There was still a mixture. There were still those high places were still being preserved where there were those idols that had been set up. Even though they were sacrificing to the Lord their God, they were still using those high places. This mixture that took place. Moreover, we find in 2 Kings, in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 12 and 13. This is the account of a king who followed after Manasseh's son Amon, who was King Josiah. And Josiah, like Hezekiah, went and did what Amon had done. Because Amon, when Manasseh died, Amon then went very busily restoring the very things that Manasseh had pulled down. And so when Josiah became king, he went much further than Manasseh did. He destroyed, he burned, altars had been set up. And this is the account we find in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 12. This is Josiah now and his reforms. The altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, that were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And so we find that this man Manasseh, the consequences of his sin, as were the consequences of kings before him sin. Here we find Solomon. Solomon is mentioned. That even Josiah, many years after Solomon, was still dealing with things that Solomon had set up. The influence of Solomon continued for a long, long time. What is Josiah doing here? He's pulling down, or he's defiling those things which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, for Chemosh, for Milcom. People were still using those high places that were associated with what Solomon did. And so the consequences of the kings of Israel, where there was departure from the Lord, had long-lasting consequences. Manasseh particularly, because Manasseh is the one who God uses this phrase a few times regarding Manasseh. For example, in 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 4, because of the innocent blood that he has shed, this is Manasseh, and for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood which the Lord will not pardon. So this is, let me just read earlier than that. Verse 3, surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh according to what he had done. So God kept remembering the sins of Manasseh, the impact he had made on Israel, and how they had imbibed that wickedness. That even after his reforms, there were still dregs remaining. And they continued for a long time. And God remembered what Manasseh had done to Israel. And its effect on the people of Israel was long-lasting. Just like it was with Solomon and other kings before him. Well, in terms of application, true repentance is what distinguishes a true believer. One of the things we considered regarding Judas is that Judas didn't repent, even when it became clear, even when Christ really pointed out to him what he was doing, even all those opportunities that he was given to repent, he didn't. It's one of those things that clearly distinguishes a true believer from an unbeliever. Manasseh was the king of Israel and God's people. And therefore he identified with the name Jehovah as a king. This is the king of God's people. But he only scandalized it. However, his repentance was sincere and genuine, and his zeal at serving God was a response to much forgiveness. We see the zeal with which he engaged in undoing what he did. And remember, this man, it was towards the end of his reign, and it's possible that he did not do as much as he could have done. Now, maybe there was more he could have done, but it was towards the end of his reign, and therefore he was limited. And there's a sense in which different men will do things differently. But this man, his repentance was sincere as far as we can see it. God hasn't in any way looked down upon that repentance or suggest that he did not receive his repentance in sincerity. It was sincere, genuine, and he served God as a response to much forgiveness. This man was responding to the forgiveness he received. You know, we can ask ourselves the question, how much do we feel God has forgiven us? How do we see our sin before God? Do we see it as Manasseh would have seen it? He was a broken man. Broken. When he considered what he had done, the extreme to which he had gone to seduce Israel. We don't practice witchcraft. We don't abuse our children. We don't practice idolatry as Manasseh did. But our motives when we sin are really no different from Manasseh's. He wanted to do things his own way. We may not have physical idols, but we have made even legitimate things like our friends, family, recreation, certain lifestyles or likes. At times we've made them idols. Sometimes we've competed for our devotion to Christ. In any case, any nature of sin is a mighty affront or offense to God's authority, of his rule and goodness. Does the fact that God forgave our sins in Christ motivate us, spur us to loving him and serving him with all our being? So could we have lost sight of how great that forgiveness is? How great our sin is against God? And maybe our service has become a bit of a drudgery. Let's recover the extent, the significance of forgiveness of sin. Because of the extent and the significance of our sin, before a holy God. Well, let's consider then now the long suffering and the grace of God, and I'll be short here. Well, Manasseh repented. And there's no doubt that this man, it was towards the end of his reign. God had been long suffering. This man came there as a 12-year-old. Maybe God was merciful to him as a 12-year-old, and gave him time to mature, understand things, of running a kingdom. Imagine a 12-year-old being king. Even though he'd have had advisors, it would have been a big challenge. But there was no doubt that he was long suffering. He sent prophets. The man refused to listen. And God was just long suffering, kept sending men to warn him. Manasseh kept digging his heels and continuing in his idolatry and his rebellion against God. Until God's long suffering wore out. When you think of how long suffering he was, as this man continued, think of the excesses of Manasseh. And God didn't bring his judgment down upon him heavily sooner than he did. God was so long-suffering, so patient to this man. But then consider also his grace. This is how the writer of Chronicles describes God's response to his prayer. Verse 19. I should also mention verse 13, which I've already quoted, but let me go back to verse 13. And he prayed to him, and he, that is God, received his entreaty. God received it, heard his supplications, and responded. And then in verse 19, also his prayer, and how God received his entreaty and all his sin and trespass. So God considered his sin and trespass, that this man came and poured out before God in confession. He considered it. And those places that he had built, and the wooden images and the carved images before he was humbled. And they are recorded, or they are written among the sayings of Hosea. So God was very gracious to this man. He received and accepted his plea and his cry for forgiveness. And hence he responded by delivering him from the Babylonians. Now, the language that is used there in terms of God receiving him, bringing him back. And then Manasseh saying in verse 13, then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Manasseh came to realize this was the true and living God. This God that he had been shunning, this God that he had shut out and was consumed with all these foreign gods. This is the true God. He knew that the Lord was God. Now, some of the arguments that have been made against Manasseh being converted, or Manasseh's repentance being genuine, is that he didn't go as far as Josiah, for example. He didn't destroy completely. He didn't burn like Josiah did. But you notice what he did is that he actually removed those idols. He removed them from their places. Where they went, it would seem they would have gone somewhere, and somehow people would have recovered them at some point in time. But the intent was certainly there to remove that abomination from the house of God. Others have suggested that because the account is not in 2 Kings, that maybe this is an account that we can't be certain of. Well, there's no doubt that we can be certain of it. It is the word of God. The people who wrote the Chronicles had more information than those who wrote 2 Kings. There's also an argument that the Asherah, some argue that the Asherah that was in recorded in 2 Kings was not removed. But there's no doubt that when you read in 2 Chronicles, it says that he took away the idol from the house of the Lord, verse 15. And that's that Asherah idol. It's not mentioned as Asherah here, but that's the idol he had put up. He removed it. And so there's no doubt this man, he was zealous. He was keen to remove these things that were an abomination. But more so, the way God responded to him, he received his entreaty and all his sin and trespass in the sites where he built the high places and set up wooden images and carved in the book. And so we marvel and we see this man who was such an extreme rebel, repenting, true repentance, sincere and genuine, pleading as a broken man, and responding with zealous acts, as repairing the altar and offering up those peace and thanksgiving offerings, marveling how gracious is God. I have been forgiven. Me, Manasseh, who seduced Israel so that they were even worse than our neighbors. God has had mercy on me. I think the grace of God is something that is marvelous and amazing, that a man like Manasseh can be forgiven. And maybe it's the thought, maybe some of the difficulties in considering that Manasseh could have been converted or could have been forgiven is the extent to which he went in rebellion. How could God forgive such a man? As Christians, we need to consider the words of John Newton, who often, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. How sweet that sound. Saved a wretch like me. I was once lost, but now I'm found. That man, Manasseh, was lost in a world of his own, a world of idolatry. And the occult, God found him. I was blind, but now I'm found. This man was blind. He couldn't see. He couldn't see that Jehovah God was the one to save. God opened his eyes. We were once lost and blind, but amazing grace. How sweet that sound. God did not reject Manasseh because of how far he had gone. Did not reject him despite the abominations and the extremity. Reminds us that Christ himself says he does not reject us. In John 6:37, he says, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. This man Manasseh came to God. This broken man. But also you who have not trusted in Christ, do your sins hinder you? You feel that you've strayed too far from him to pardon you? You feel that you need to make yourself better for him to accept you? Maybe you think the cost is too high to follow him. Just as you are, come to him. Repent of your sins and believe in him. The cost will be infinitely higher if you don't. For one who comes to Christ will by no means be rejected by him. However they are, whatever they've done, his grace is an amazing grace. So in conclusion, God's grace in Christ is such that even the worst of sinners addicted to this world will not be rejected by God if they repent of their sins. The forgiveness of our sins is the most wonderful act of mercy from a holy God, and one worthy of a response of wholehearted devotion and service to him. So may the Lord help us to rejoice and delight in the wonder of the amazing grace of God.